The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thank you, Cam. Well, good morning to all of you. My name is Kyle Estep, and also one of the pastors and elders here at Summit, and a privilege to be with you this morning. We are going to jump right into the book of Galatians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you'd like to turn there with us. We also have Bibles along the outer wall this morning and out at our information table. So if you ever want one of those, it's our gift to you. Take it. Keep it, and we would love for you to have that as a gift. As you turn there, just want to remind you that we're kind of walking through a series. We typically teach through books of the Bible here pretty regularly, and we still are going to tether ourselves down into a text of Scripture this morning. But we're walking through a series called Gospel-Centered Life, and we're really just trying to, in one sense, rediscover and remind ourselves of the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of life, that actually what God has been doing, is doing, and will continue to do in faithfulness to his own promise, his own word, is actually something you can build your entire life upon. The way in which we think and act and react and make decisions in the world was designed to be built around the work of what God has done in and through his son, Jesus Christ, to bring us into reconciliation with himself, to forgive us of our sins, and to make us alive in Christ with an eternal hope that we can experience even now this very day. And so that's the beauty of what we're trying to, in a sense, remind ourselves of, is that what God has done in and through Jesus Christ is sufficient for every day because it's sufficient for all of life. And I'm keenly aware of that this morning, to be honest with you. Just the power of God to take what is broken and dead and destroyed, seemingly destroyed apart from him, and bring it to life and give hope and make monuments of grace where it seems like it was impossible for grace to exist. And I just hope and pray that as we engage his word together, that you too would be reminded that there is nowhere where the mercy and grace and sufficiency of God in Jesus Christ is not enough. And I hope and pray that as we continue on this morning, that our hearts would be lifted up not to see anything else as clearly as we see Jesus. To just be lifted up in our thinking, in our own hearts and minds, of the beauty and the profound and remarkable faithfulness of God that is seen in Jesus Christ. And that's our prayer, and it's also our privilege. Before we jump into this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, I just want to paint a little picture for us as we head there, and we say this every time we do some kind of illustration. That is just an acknowledgement. All illustrations break down somewhere, right? So pictures are pictures for a reason. They do something for us in helping us frame the context of where we're heading, but they don't capture everything, so that's why we'll dive in, let the word speak. It'll do a lot better job. But here's the picture I just want us to imagine for a moment. I think all of us have probably experienced some version of it, and that is the moment where you have plans to go somewhere, be somewhere, and you're thinking at least some level. I know a few of you in here that there's very little thinking in this regard, but you're thinking at some level what you're going to wear. And you've had the moment where you're getting ready to walk out the door and you're thinking about what you're going to put on, and you go, and only to find one of a few things has happened, and it's just a little pesky and irritating. And that is, one, the clothing that you were relying on or dependent upon, it no longer fits you. Now, that's probably my story, not everybody else's, but that's the story. It doesn't fit anymore. How'd that happen? The clothes must have shrunk. And or they're not clean, they're dirty. It's the worst, right? I mean, it's like I was banking on this outfit here, and it's just filthy. I can't do that. Or it's so wrinkled that even those of us who are prone to, like, lay it on the bed and give it one of these out like that, and then hang it in the bathroom while you take a shower, or throw it in the dryer for 5 minutes, and then you walk out thinking it's going to look okay. But the truth is, you look like you got rolled over by a truck a few times before you left the house. It's just not there. It's not ready. You were depending upon it. It's not ready. You don't have it. Now, it's not because we don't have clothes. We have an abundance of clothes. But we don't have the clothes we wanted. We don't have the clothes we were relying on. Or they're insufficient for the event because they don't fit. And there's a part of that that it's like, it's ridiculous because we do have closets full of clothes. And so it's really just pesky. It's not a big deal. We can make it into a big deal. But it's really just this kind of irritating thing to not have the clothes that you wanted at the time you needed them. And I know that there's a part of that imagery that's going to fall apart. But there is something about that that is actually a little bit like how many of us have a tendency to live the Christian life. There's a tendency in the Christian life at times to wear clothes that don't fit, in a sense, or to wear the clothing that is dirty and wrinkled and stained and no longer really appropriate for you to wear. All the while, when there is crisp, new, perfectly tailored clothing waiting for you. That's a little bit of the imagery of what is happening and what frequently happens at times in the life of those who have been saved by grace, reconciled to God by faith, have been made new in the power of God for salvation, have been made new in the likeness of Jesus Christ and are being formed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who have a hope that one day when God is complete with his work, when he is finished, we will be made complete, presented as whole and complete in Christ Jesus on the day of Christ Jesus before God. That reconciled, restorative hope is real, but sometimes we live in this life where it feels like, am I actually in that? Am I embracing that? Am I wearing the realities of that? And I think Paul confronts a little bit of that in this letter. So for context, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was being tempted to abandon the very gospel that had actually set them free in Christ Jesus. It was a letter that was born out of deep love for these Galatian believers. But just so you know, it carries with it some strong corrective exhorting language as well. It's truth and grace well balanced. It's a letter of hard love and remarkable grace. And it's Paul's appeal to people that he cares deeply about. This is what is yours in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. To turn away from that is to abandon him altogether. To try to add to that is to abandon him, actually. To try to, in your own strength or in your own power or in your own ability, muster up and achieve or earn some kind of favorable love and acceptance from God on your own terms is an offense to the remarkable nature of the grace you have been shown in Jesus Christ. And so he approaches them with some pretty strong, forthright language, but it is born out of deep affection for these people who have professed Christ. And you need to know just a little bit of the context of where you're going to hear this letter, especially when we pick up in the middle of it. We've taught through Galatians before. We'd be happy to help unpack this chapter in even greater detail than we do today, because we're really going to focus down in on one particular thing as we go through it. So we'll go through it rather quickly, but I just want to set the context for the letter that Paul's writing. In the very beginning, God created all things in his own power, in his creative expression of love for his own glory. God was the initiator and creator of all of life, and he is the sustainer of all of life. And so we pick up the pages of scripture and we find God eternally existing, and in his love and in his creativity and in his own power and authority, he creates all that has life and all that is. And that is enjoyed. That there is a picture there that the crown jewel of his creation was mankind made in his own image. That we were going to be set apart and distinct from the rest of creation because we were going to bear the very image of God. So we would be in right, reconciled relationship with God, and we would also be his representation in the world. We would bear the marks of his own glory ourselves, and we would also continue to actually represent and fill the earth with the realities of his glory and his creativity. So there's this beautiful thing that is happening when God makes mankind, male and female. He created them in his own image. And it takes literally in your Bibles one turn of the page to realize that it all gets corrupted, distorted, seemingly lost in sin, in the offensive, willful walking away from what the Lord has given for good and to take on for ourselves a desire to do what we want. And born out of sin is all kinds of unimaginable pain. And one of the first things you see as the result of sin is Adam and Eve are naked. They are exposed. They are aware of their sinfulness and brokenness, and they are ashamed. And so they run. And what do? They run and they try to get dressed insufficiently. But they run and they try to hide. They try to cover themselves. God, because of his great love, because of his faithfulness, he comes to them and he appeals to them on the basis of what they have done. And they blame shift to God, but nonetheless, God in his mercy and his grace, just in case you ever wonder, it's there. It's there prominently through Genesis chapter 3. He approaches them and he actually comes to them with a promise. Now, there are consequences to their sinful choices and there are things that they endure in light of those sinful choices, but God in grace and mercy and profound hope gives a promise. And he makes the promise to himself. And here's what he says. Hey, this is the promise that gets laid out clearly in Genesis chapter 3. This serpent who has deceived you, I'm going to have one who will come, a promise, the seed of Eve. There's going to be one that I send, and the serpent will bruise his heel. The serpent will think he's won. The serpent will think he's got him. And mine, my promise, the one who comes from me, will crush his head. He'll put an end to it all. He will be sufficient. He will be victorious. And before Adam and Eve leave the garden, do you know what God does? He covers them. He clothes them. At great cost to himself. The angels are singing. Sorry. I don't know who's singing. And then you carry on in the story, and grace abounds even as God maintains his promise. It abounds with Noah. That's a story for another day, but there is grace upon grace in the story of Noah, even though sometimes it feels hard to find. And you come across a guy named Abram, and God makes a covenant with Abram, really rooted all on the nature and character of God. It's God making continual covenant promises to himself that he will be faithful to fulfill. And Abram becomes Abraham, and one of the promises that is clearly articulated to Abraham is, I will make you a great nation, and all the nations, all the peoples will be blessed. And you can thread this promise continually. God is starting to call a people to himself, set apart for his glory. Guess what? Back to this image of what he created for them all along, which was they would be in right relationship with him and be his representation. What he intended from the very beginning, he is bringing people back into that reality because he's faithful, because he's loving, because he is undyingly committed to his promise. He's going to keep it. So he keeps setting apart a people for himself. And then you come to the time of Moses and you find the people of God, the Israelites, and they're bound in captivity to the Egyptians. So what does God do? God, in faithful keeping to his promise, leads them out, sets them free. And then he gives them the law. And really, everybody's, whoa, the law. And you hear the law. And here's the natural reaction to when you hear the law as it's spoken about in scriptures. The more natural tendency of the human heart is to go, and that's because the law is effective. But we kind of cringe because there is something that's twisted going on. There's a deception that goes on, and that is law bad, Jesus New Testament good. And it misses the reality of what God was doing in the giving of the law. It misses God in the giving of the law. Here's what God had to say in Exodus chapter 19. Prior to giving Moses the law for the people of Israel, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I, God, bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God says, "I'm going to give you the law. But here, Moses, before you give them the law, this is what I want you to say to them. I have brought you out of Egypt. I have done a miraculous work in you. I have set you apart for myself. And I am going to make in and through you a kingdom of priests." What does that mean? You are going to be in right relationship with me, and you're going to mediate my presence and my glory and my perfection, my holiness, my justice. You're going to mediate that throughout all the earth. I'm keeping my promise. And then he gives the law. And the law did what it was intended to do. It revealed the holy, perfect, righteous character of God. And like a mirror, when you looked into it, you could see him. You could see the perfection of his righteousness and his holiness and his beauty and his glory. It was unmasked, in a sense, by seeing the reality of this law that he had granted and given to them. It was revealed, the majesty that belonged to God. But guess what else the mirror did? It fully reflected and showed the totality of sinfulness and brokenness within our hearts. Within the hearts of the people of Israel. It revealed the holy righteousness of God, and it exposed us for who we really are apart from him. And that's exactly what he wanted it to do. The response intended was you would see and behold him, you would take notice and be aware of yourself, and you would realize, I am utterly dependent upon God for help. Only God can find a way for me to be reconciled despite the nature of this sinfulness and be brought into right relationship with him and use me for his glory. Only he could do that. Because look at him, look at me, only God could step in here. And in faithfulness, God pursues the Israelite people relentlessly time and time again. Every time they turn away, he meets them there and restores them to himself. And the law is faithful to do what the law was given to do. And then comes Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise and the fulfillment of the law in the flesh, living and dwelling among the people. Without sin, without flaw, without error. And he dies in our place and is raised to life victorious over sin and death and hell, and grants to all who believe by faith that they would be reconciled to God, made new from the inside out, and granted a righteousness they could have never earned or merited, but given or imputed to us on the merits of what he has done. So his righteousness, now our righteousness, to cover us so that we remain reconciled to God now and forever. And God sealed all of that promise with the presence of his indwelling spirit and anchors us in, rooted by faith in Christ Jesus, that he will do what he has started in us until it is completed on the day of Christ Jesus when we are with him. That's good news, and that's hope. And that's the beauty of what God has been doing in redemptive time in history, because God is faithful to his promise. Now enter Galatians. And Paul looks at a group of people who have believed that promise, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and who are now being tempted to go back and resubmit themselves to the law, to try to merit some favor and acceptance and blessing and extra, you know, some kind of increasing love from God as though it could increase or decrease in measure and wasn't fully given and bestowed on us in Jesus Christ. Somehow submitting themselves again to Jewish tradition and custom and law. And Paul comes along and here's what he says. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul says, listen, were you dead in your sin without hope and incapable of rescuing yourselves, and God awakened your heart and made you alive in Christ Jesus and gave you as an inheritance the hope that belongs to Jesus Christ and has granted to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ and now counts you a son or daughter in his family on the merits of Jesus and his obedience? Is that true of you by faith? And now all of a sudden, in that faith, you've received the Spirit, and now all of a sudden you're going, thank you, Lord, I got the rest. But that's what they were doing. That was the temptation. So Paul comes to them and to us and says, hey, those of you who are in Christ by faith, did you receive the Spirit by faith, and now all of a sudden you've got the rest? You'll figure it out. You'll prove to God you're a worthy investment. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This appeal back, you've known the promise, you've seen the promise, you've seen the faithfulness of God, and all along it was faith that carried the promise along and the people of God along, and it was faith that was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith, verse 7, who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Listen to this. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. God knew what he was doing all along. God knew what was in his heart and what was his intention from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world. So long before the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations and to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews, God knew it and says to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The law revealing God's perfect nature, revealing the totality of our sinfulness, and leading us to dependency upon God, but also leading us ultimately to dependency upon Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse 19. Why then the law? Well, for those very reasons, but he goes on to explain it. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is this law bad and everything else that God does good? No. Certainly not, he says. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have indeed been by the law. If the law was meant to be in itself the means by which you came to life, then the law would have been sufficient. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Look at verse 24. So then, How do we understand the history and the purpose of the law? The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, under the law, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, Paul is appealing to a group of people who understand all of this. They've already believed in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, but there's an appeal to turn back to the Jewish customs and traditions and to submit themselves to the laws so that they may gain favor with God, that they may walk truly with him. And Paul's going to stop them and appeal to them to turn their attention squarely upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the promise. That what Jesus Christ has done is actually sufficient to reconcile us to God, to keep us there, to grow us and to mature us into his likeness and to walk in obedience to the things of God. And that's critical, because I think you could hear this and you could have this kind of tendency to go, okay, this is great news. Jesus comes, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, set free from the curse of the law, not under the law. And then there's kind of a way in which the heart feels that freedom, and then the enemy's really good in the midst of that freedom to kind of come along and go, you know what that means. I think mostly fleshes itself out in two ways. Not the only two, but prominent two. One way is a way of a word we love to use, probably for all the wrong reasons and sometimes in all the wrong contexts, but in a way of legalism, as it were. Meaning there are times in our lives where we say, I believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and my faith is in Jesus Christ alone to reconcile me to God and to give me new life. And then the outworking of life says, I will prove to you, Lord, that I was a worthy investment. So we say, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, but now I will show you by doing all the right things that it was worth your investment to spare your son on my behalf. Now, we don't say it that way. It's functionally the way in which we tend to believe and act. Meaning, thank you for your mercy. Now, I got to figure this out. I got to do all the right stuff. Because isn't that what the book is? The book is just a list of rules. Missing the grace of God given even in the nature of the law. The other, I don't think we're as audacious to admit or quickly admit or actually even tell God much about. And that is the idea of license, perhaps. Because grace is so profound, I can live how I want. Now, nobody, I doubt, very few people, I won't say nobody, very few people wake up in the morning, give the morning stretch, look at God and say, thanks for your grace, I'm going to go do whatever I want. That's not typically how license, as it were, works, or an abuse of grace works. Typically how it works, at least in my own heart, and perhaps at times in yours, is the acknowledgement of sin, the recognition that that sin is offensive to God, and then this kind of playing of thought in my mind, or perhaps in yours. God will forgive me for that. He knows. He knows how difficult this situation is. He knows how many times I've tried to fight it. He knows how many times, like he's super gracious, and he is. That's why it's so deceptive, because it plays on the profound and remarkable nature of God's grace, which is more complete, more satisfying, more faithful than you could ever imagine. But it takes that and twists and corrupts it as some version of premeditated acceptance that God's going to forgive me so I can walk toward that anyway, because he just knows how hard it is to resist that temptation, and he's going to be merciful. And so it is a forethought embrace of something offensive to God, banking on a forethought future grace that will be demonstrated because of how God has been gracious in the past. And it is an offense, and it is abusive to God, and I know it well because my own heart has played that game. That's why Paul says, listen, I'm not going to land you focusing on the law. I'm also not going to land you focusing on the insufficiency of the law. I'm going to bring your heart to a place where I turn your full attention on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you can't look to God and say, I'm going to prove to you I'm a worthy investment, because you know there is no possible way to prove such a thing. And simultaneously, you can't look to God and say, thanks for your grace. I know it will cover everything else I want to keep doing for me. Because there's no possible way to actually understand grace and end up there. Oh, we do it. That's a misunderstanding of grace. So Jesus says, or Paul says, I'm going to point your attention to Jesus, who is not only the fulfillment of the promise, but the fulfillment of the law, and that means something for you. Something very important. Something for me, very important. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Go back just a little bit to verse 10. Not only do we know the history and the purpose of the law, we now see the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Hey, if you want to submit yourself again under the law, good luck. Because you got to do everything the law says. Or you are again guilty. You are resubmitting yourself to slavery. You're resubmitting yourself to bondage. You're resubmitting yourself to a curse. So Paul comes along and says, if you're going to rely on the works of the law for acceptance with God, you stand again cursed. Now it is evident no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Listen, if the law was sufficient to do this, it would have done it already. That was not the purpose of the law. Verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So what does God do for those who were under the curse of the law because it had revealed as it was intended to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of my own heart? What does God do in response to that? Here's what he does. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. God sent his own son in the flesh to fulfill the law. And that's exactly what Christ Jesus did. How? This is the remarkable news. This is the astounding, unimaginable good news. Jesus pays the price that the law demands for our sinfulness in his own death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, the promise established long ago, might continue to come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is what God has been doing all along. And it is culminated in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. How are you and I set free from the law, from relying on the works of the law for righteousness? Jesus. How are we set free from living underneath of the law and its curse? Jesus Christ. How did he do it? Jesus, though not guilty in any way, shape, or form, endured the curse of the law on our behalf. He became the curse for us. It's in that declaration of exceptionally good news that Paul says, church, child of God, son or daughter of the living God on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Do not submit yourself again to the law to work out or to merit on your own behalf through your own strength acceptance with God. The powerful salvation that God was working was for all who recognize the sufficient need that we have for Jesus and then rely solely upon him for acceptance with God and the mercy of God to be granted to us on the merits of Jesus and his righteousness, and then who by faith are not only made alive, but actually receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a covering. Which Paul would later say, even in Colossians chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus is the end of law-relying righteousness. Even the law was trying to debunk that false thinking by its ability to reveal the depths of our sinfulness and our inadequacy in keeping the law. But God did a miraculous thing, and he has taken the curse for us in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law on our behalf and for all who belong to him by faith. Here's what God is doing. He says, listen, I am doing something now because of what Jesus Christ has done before. Has done on your behalf. I will now write my law upon your heart. You will be a new creation. I will make you new from the inside out. And empowered by my Holy Spirit, you will actually grow up into the realities of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is yours by faith, sealed with the promise, and completely accessible to walk in through obedience to my word. Everything you need. It's like 2 Peter in chapter 1 where Peter says to those believers, everything you need for life and godliness, he has granted to you. He has given it to you. Everything you and I need to be set free from the curse of sin and death and to not live under the weight of a law we could never obey in our own strength has been granted to us in the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ in our place. And we have received his righteousness by faith. And now the work of the Spirit through the word in the midst of the people of God is that we are now growing up into, being built up into this righteousness that we might be free and alive and walk in joyful obedience to the things that God desires. And God is doing all of that. That's where Paul ends. Paul ends not with this is the end of law relying in Jesus. He ends with this is the beginning of law obeying in Jesus. This is actually how you learn to obey the Father. This is the means by which you can actually walk in obedience. So it's not that Jesus is the end only of law relying. He's not the end of law obeying. He's the beginning. He's the sustaining motivation. He's the sufficient power by which we can actually joyfully obey. So the final thing for Paul was delightful obedience to the law and life of Christ is actually the position of a son or daughter who has inherited by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ and is now growing up into that righteousness through obedience. So what does he want? He wants them to obey, but not obey for the sake of being accepted, not obey so that God will love them more, but to swim deeply in the realities of God's sufficient love, which knows no measure of increase or decrease, and to actually embrace the totality of righteousness that we have been given in Christ Jesus and to walk in it, which looks like adhering to the word of God and building our lives upon the word of God and walking in obedience to that word. So in your life and in mine, when we don't delight in obedience, I think Paul would say that it is quite possible that we are not delighting enough in Jesus. When obedience starts to become some kind of killjoy, thief, or robber of something we believe is for our great pleasure and good, you can rest assured that the enemy is creeping in and stealing from you the delight that is yours in Christ Jesus and the life that is eternally yours in Christ Jesus and the position of joy that the Father longs for you in obedience. He's robbing you of that by allowing you to think in some way, shape, or form that when God calls you to obey, he's calling you to anything other than eternal life and joy. Secondly, if you don't see the kindness and grace of God in giving the law, then you may not see the power of salvation that he freely offers from it. If, when you think about the law, you can't see the kindness and grace of God to allow us to see his holiness and our sinfulness with great clarity, so that we might actually grab a hold by faith of the only way of rescue that is accessible to us through Jesus, then maybe, just maybe, we're not seeing the power of the salvation he offers because we've missed the reality of his holiness and our sinfulness and the chasm that exists that is incapable to cross apart from his rescue and his salvation in and through Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit. And maybe if you and I don't desire to walk according to the gracious imperative wisdom of God's word, if we say, I love Jesus, but I want nothing to do with his Bible. I want Jesus, I want nothing to do with his word. I love Jesus, but I'm thankful for what he's done, but he has no real bearing on the day-to-day decisions of my life. Then maybe, just maybe, we're not actually believing and embracing the realities of the gospel. Now, here's the good news. The Father stands ready in those moments on every occasion to continue to grant to you the mercy and the kindness that leads to repentance, which leads to life, and the life that leads to obedience, which leads to joy, which is eternally yours in Christ Jesus. Even now, if you say, Kyle, I'm thankful for Jesus, but the truth is I've been running after everything I want for myself, as though the grace of God has compelled for me to chase after what I want. Or I love Jesus, but I've been trying to prove to God I've been a worthy recipient of his grace for so long that I've almost forgotten what his grace feels like because I'm so buried up underneath how bad I am at following him. Then he is appealing to you on the merits of mercy yet again and on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That the law-fulfilling life of Christ will result in delightful obedience when embraced fully by faith. Earlier, we talked about the clothing. I'm going to ask Jay and the others to come back up, and in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And before we do, I want you to think earlier about the picture of the clothing, however broken it might be. Using the law for righteousness to merit acceptance and favor from God is like trying to wear your childhood coat. It doesn't fit you anymore. It was never intended to. It was meant to carry you along for a moment until you saw the sufficiency of what was available for you. Living however you please, chasing after your selfish desires, believing that grace is enough to the degree that it actually has no bearing on the choices you make day to day. That's like wearing dirty clothes while you have a closet full of clothing that has been purchased and fitted to your size that is available for you. Believing the gospel is like believing the gospel and living by faith in Christ Jesus and being empowered by his Holy Spirit while pursuing joyful obedience to the Father, that's like embracing what it means to be completely, sufficiently, eternally dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like embracing by faith that God has granted to you a righteousness that you could have never put on yourself. And God says, oh, I long for nothing more than to help you wear that, live in that, enjoy that. I find eternal pleasure in helping my children put on the clothing of righteousness now and forever. That's the invitation of this table, that you may be here this morning. I may be here this morning. And in the corruption of sinfulness and the deceit and the brokenness and the deception of the enemy, that you may have at times harbored sinfulness in your life. You may have wondered, you know, maybe I can merit God's love and favor by my obedience. And just don't, please don't misunderstand me. There is joy and blessing in obedience. That I'm trying to say that clearly. There is joy and blessing in walking in obedience to the Lord. The reality of the gospel is everything you need, everything I need to actually do that, is ours in Christ Jesus. Run to this table if you are in Christ by faith. Embrace the reality of the reminder that his body was broken on our behalf and his blood poured out to cover our sins so that by faith we might be reconciled to God, made new from the inside out with an imperishable seed of promise that will never be taken from us. And even today, you and I can keep learning how to live in the righteousness of Christ and walk in it and walk in obedience to him. And at the end of that, every time at the end of obedience to Jesus is joy, profound joy. Joy that lasts beyond circumstantial pain, beyond the heartache of this world, and beyond the consequences even of our own sinful choices that continue at times to carry along with us. There is a day coming when all of it will be crushed and put to a final conclusion. And as you come to this table, you are reminded in Christ by faith, that promise is your promise. Walk in it. Father God, we love you and we need you. And apart from you, we can do nothing. Would you, by your grace and in your mercy, set us free to life in Christ Jesus and his righteousness? And would you create in us a desire for obedience to your word, obedience to the life of Christ, obedience to your spirit at work within us, so that we might experience the freedom and the joy and the blessing of what it means to belong to you on the merits of your son's obedience in our place, and to swim and live and think and breathe and act according to all that is ours in the righteousness of Christ. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Come when you are ready and take the bread and the cup and remember there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then when you are ready, stand and continue to give him thanks.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.